Jesus left there and went to his hometown, accompanied by his disciples. When the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were amazed. "Where did this man get these things?" they asked. "What's this wisdom that has been given him? What are these remarkable miracles he is performing? Isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son, the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? Aren't his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his own town, among his relatives, and in his own home. He could not do any miracles there except lay his hands on a few people who were ill and heal them." He was amazed at their lack of faith.
Well, good evening. It's really nice to see you all. Nice to see lots of familiar faces, and nice to see lots of new faces also. Reminder that God's at work all over our world, bringing people to himself and moving us all around his world. The next three evenings, Sunday evenings, we're going to think about the Lord Jesus, who he is, what he's done, what he asks of us in this world, from Mark's Gospel. And this evening, as Malcolm already said, we're looking at Mark chapter 6, verses 1 to 6. Let me pray that God would speak to us, and then we'll look at this passage together. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we want to see more of the Lord Jesus Christ. We want to gaze into his face and understand more of his majesty and see his beauty and understand how we need to respond to all that he says to us and all he's done for us. And Lord, we pray you would speak to us, please, by your Spirit's power, that our lives might be changed. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're thinking of three questions from our passage this evening. And the first is this: what kind of Jesus do you want? Especially looking at verses 1 to 3. What kind of Jesus do you want? We all love a good homecoming, don't we? The local child comes good. Maybe they've spread their wings. They leave the town of their birth. They go off into the wider world. And they really make a mark, whatever their profession or occupation might be. They find some fame. They get some recognition, and of course, it's not just the person themselves who celebrates. People in their hometown also catch the bug. They get excited, they share in the joy, and they feel the pride. And when that kind of person heads home, well, those who receive them in the hometown, well, there's quite a party, isn't there? Great example this week, wasn't there, as the proud Welsh football team headed home. Thousands lining the streets, filling the stadiums, people with no interest whatsoever in the football, suddenly getting feverish about all this wonderful sports. It's a great homecoming. Not all homecomings are quite as spectacular, are they? We had the English team's homecoming about 10 days previously. A few of these, 23 lads shuffling down the steps of a plane at Luton Airport. No one really there to welcome them apart from a few tabloid newspaper photographers waiting to pile more misery on their heads. Some homecomings are really fantastic. We get excited. Other homecomings are hardly noticed at all. Other homecomings are very negative indeed. And the question we face in our passage here is, what kind of homecoming is Jesus going to receive? Because in chapter 6, verse 1, we read the following. Jesus left there, that is the region around Galilee, and he went to his hometown, accompanied by his disciples. He's going back to Nazareth. In many ways, the place it all began. What kind of reaction was he going to receive when he got there? What kind of homecoming was he going to enjoy? We'll take a look at verse 2 and see what happens. Things certainly seem to start off pretty well. When the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were amazed. They're amazed by Jesus. And as we read on in verse 2, we see what they are amazed by. Two things. Where did this man get these things, they asked. What's this wisdom that has been given him? They're amazed by his wisdom, firstly, or his teaching. They're not the first ones to be amazed by Jesus' teaching, are they? Back in Mark chapter 1, verse 27, contrasting Jesus' teaching with the teaching of the religious leaders of the day, what do we read? The people were all so amazed, they asked each other, "What is this?" a new teaching and with authority. They hadn't heard anything like it before, and so they're amazed when they hear Jesus teaching. And it seems the same is true for those here in chapter 6. But not only are they amazed at his teaching, what else do we read there in verse 2? Let's read on. What's this wisdom that has been given him? What are these remarkable miracles he is performing? See, not only are they amazed by his teaching, they're amazed by his miracles. And they are right to be amazed because his miracles have been simply amazing. In the previous section in Mark, which we looked at, I think, last summer together when we were back from Indonesia, you see Jesus do some quite incredible things. There are four miracles in that particular section. Jesus commands a raging storm to be still. Quiet, be still, he says. The wind dies down, it's completely calm. He's healed a man in slavery to evil spirits, a pitiful man who wandered around the tombs in the hills, cutting himself with stones. That's how desperate he was. And yet when Jesus drove the spirits out of this man, he was completely restored. We read he's in his right mind. He's no longer distressed. And everyone sees the change. There's a third amazing miracle as Jesus heals a woman subject to bleeding for 12 years. She's sought out every expert there is in town and no one can sort her out. Yet she touches the cloak of Jesus and she's healed immediately. And then fourthly, incredibly, you read at the end of chapter 5, Jesus raises a dead girl back to life. No wonder the people are amazed at Jesus' miracles. They are amazing. And so maybe we think, wow, you know, here's a great homecoming. Maybe we can hear the brass band beginning to play, or the equivalent, whatever they had in Nazareth in those days. Maybe the big band is there playing, the red carpet is rolled out for Jesus. And maybe the locals, well, they're not just amazed. Maybe they're full of pride. Look, here's Jesus. He's one of us. He's from our hometown. So they lavish him with honor. But then you get to verse 3. And that brass band seems to go suddenly very quiet as the red carpet is ripped from under the feet of Jesus. Let's read verse 3. Isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son and the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? Aren't his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. Now, sure, the people of Nazareth, they were really amazed by Jesus' teaching and his miracles. Yet what was their conclusion about Jesus? Were they proud of him? Did they honor him? Well, no, they took offense at him. They took offense at him. It's pretty strong, that, isn't it? They didn't just ignore him, they took offense at him. And they do so for three reasons. You can see them there in verse 3. The first is this. They take offense at Jesus. They're not impressed by him, firstly because of his job. He's the carpenter. I make no mistake, being a carpenter in the day of Jesus was a skilled profession. It is today as well. But also in Jesus' day, being the carpenter is just plain normal. It's just dead ordinary. Dead ordinary. If Jesus had started working with his father age 12, as tradition suggests, then he could have worked in Nazareth for 18 years. He'd have been the guy you call when your door gets jammed or the roof springs a leak. He's just the carpenter. He's just dead ordinary. He's just normal. As someone has said, in the culture of the day, the carpenter was a reassuring symbol of normality. And so they took offense at him. Second reason they took offense, what does it say? Verse 3 goes on like this. Isn't this Mary's son? Notice they don't say Joseph's son. What are they getting at? Or maybe they're getting at this. They're saying, look, isn't this the illegitimate child of Mary? No one really knows who his father is, do they? And so they take offense at him. Third reason they take offense, as we read on, it's because of his family. Isn't this the brother of James, Joseph, Judas and Simon? Aren't his sisters here with us? You can almost hear them chattering to themselves and saying, look, he's from a normal family, from a normal place. He can't be anyone that special, can he? Someone has said about Nazareth at the time, It was an obscure hamlet, a small village of earthen dwellings, chopped into 60 acres of rocky hillside, with a total population of 500 people at most. And so when the people of Nazareth look at Jesus, what do they see? What do they see? Well, they stop seeing his amazing teaching and his great miracles. They stop thinking he's someone truly great, because all they see is a normal man from a normal place, from a normal family, doing his very normal job. And they think to themselves, Jesus, who do you think you are? Who do you think you are? You can't be that special. You're just one of us. And so they take offense at him. They don't want to accept he could be someone great. And they refuse to believe in him. One of the commentators says this: humanity wants something other than what God gives. The greatest obstacle to faith is not the failure of God to act, but the unwillingness of the human heart to accept that the God who condescends to us is only a carpenter, the son of Mary. I mean, sure, the people of Nazareth seem to be happy to have a Jesus on their terms. They're happy to get excited about his miracles and his teaching. But as one writer puts it, Jesus for them was someone you could use when you wanted, when you needed him, when things had gone wrong. But a Jesus you might submit to, a Jesus you recognize as Lord and King, no, they didn't want anything like that. Way too much trouble. He's just too plain ordinary anyway. And so they take offense at him. They want a Jesus very different to that. So friends, can I ask you this evening, what are you looking for in Jesus? What are you looking for in Jesus? What kind of Jesus do you want? You hear Jesus teaching if you've been around church for any time, and well, if you're honest, you can't fail to be amazed by his teaching, can you? No one teaches like Jesus. No one puts into practice what he says more consistently than Jesus. He stands apart. And not only do you hear his teaching, you read of his works in history, in the Bible, and maybe you've experienced those in your life as well. And again, you say there's no one like him. He must be someone different. He commands your obedience and your life. But then there's that question again. Is that the kind of Jesus that you want? Do you want a Jesus like that? You see, if you follow him, you've got to do what he says. It means admitting your sin, repenting of it. It means believing in the good news. It means denying yourself and taking up your cross and following him. Is that the kind of Jesus that you want to follow? And as well, we've got to be honest, at times Jesus looks so plain ordinary, doesn't he? So ordinary. He's born in a stable, for goodness sake. He rejects fame. He hoards no earthly riches. So many others look so much more impressive. So much more impressive. And so perhaps, like many back in Nazareth, we want a Jesus on our terms. A Jesus we can understand a bit more easily. We want the carpenter we can call when the roof springs a leak, or when the doors in our life get jammed. A Jesus there just when we need him, you know, when you need someone to call in the difficult moments. A Jesus who's there when things have gone wrong. But nothing more. Nothing more than that. A bit like the student Benjamin, who very honestly wrote this. He said, Jesus is the one that I turn to when I can no longer rely on myself to pull through on a tough situation. He's also the one I turn to when I really want something. I know it shouldn't be this way, but that's not enough for me to stop. It's very honest, isn't it? Friends, I wonder about you. What kind of Jesus do you want? Second question this evening from verse 4. What kind of Jesus do you need? What kind of Jesus do you want? Now, what kind of Jesus do you need? It's fair to say in life that there are times when what we want isn't always what we need. What we want isn't always what we need. Take some silly examples. There I am in Indonesia. It's baking hot, sweating like a beast. That's not too crass. And you need a drink. So you go to the corner shop, and there's the nice chiller cabinet. And what do you see? You see Coca-Cola. It's not £1.79 like in the co-op in England. Outrageous. 20 pence. Same price as buying water. Now, I want the Coca-Cola. Is what I want what I need? You can ask my dentist probably when I go in a couple of weeks' time if it's what I need. I'll take my little boy, Ben. He's only very, very recently let go of his obsession with getting into the kitchen bin. I mean, like, literally into the bin. Ideally, he wants to eat the things that he finds inside the kitchen bin. Yeah. What he wants is not what he needs. It's so plain, isn't it? Or you take a more serious example as the teenage child, they enter that rebellious phase, it might last many years. What he or she might think they want is total freedom to do what they want, when they want, with no one, their parents or their teachers, telling them anything different. What we want isn't always what we need. And so we've got to acknowledge that the kind of Jesus that we want might not be the kind of Jesus that we need. The Jesus that we want might not be the kind of Jesus that we need. Let's take a look at verse 4. Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor, except in his own town, among his relatives, and in his home." In his own home. A prophet is not without honor, except in his own town, among his relatives, and in his own home. Now, Jesus is clearly speaking about himself here, isn't he? He is the prophet he's talking about. And he says a prophet has got no honor in three places. He's saying he finds no honor in three places. Firstly, his hometown. Just seen that so clearly, haven't we? In Nazareth, in the first three verses. They take offense at him. Doesn't get honor there, does he? They take offense at him. Second place he gets no honor, it says in verse 4 there, is among his family. Back in chapter 3 in verse 21, you can read about Jesus' family. They hear about all that Jesus has been doing, the crowds that have gathered, and really they're just a bit concerned about Jesus. Chapter 3 verse 21 says, they go to take charge of him, for they said, he's out of his mind. They think he's gone a bit crazy. Jesus gets no honor in his family. And then thirdly, it says in verse 4, the prophet has no honor in his house. Now, it could be referring again to his family, but Jesus has just talked about that. So it seems to be talking about something else. It seems to be pointing ahead to the time when Jesus will go to Jerusalem and he'll enter the temple, his father's house. And again, he'll be rejected. He won't find honor there, will he? Not only will he be rejected, as Jesus goes on to predict in chapters 8, 9 and 10, he will suffer and die. People will mock him and spit at him and flog him and kill him. Then 3 days later, he'll rise again. Why will he do that? Mark 10, 45, because Jesus came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. You see, not only was Jesus willing to look ordinary as he came into this earth, not only was he willing to be the carpenter, the ordinary man in town, he was willing to be rejected. He was willing to be the one who has no honor. Rejected by those he came to serve. Rejected by his family. Rejected even by his Father in heaven. As he hung on the cross outside the city, what did he cry? My God, why have you forsaken me? You know, friends, this humble, rejected, crucified man, he might not be the kind of Jesus that you expect. And he might not be the kind of Jesus that you want. But friends, he's the Jesus that you need. He's the Jesus that you need. As you think back to those four miracles we referred to earlier, what do we see before Jesus intervenes? What's going on? Well, you see a storm reminding us of the chaos there is in creation. After sin entered our world, we see a man enslaved to evil spirits. We see a woman who'd spent all that she had for 12 years to try and sort out her ailments, her bleeding. And we see a young child succumbing to the ultimate curse of death itself. We see a kingdom that without Jesus, all of us are a part of. A kingdom marked by sin and its consequences. A kingdom that promises to give us whatever we want, yet a kingdom that takes everything away. A kingdom that promises us life in all of its fullness, but rather a kingdom in reality that brings us to death. Friends, this is the world that Jesus stepped into. And he showed us another kingdom. He gave us a glimpse of an eternal kingdom that one day will be established forever. A kingdom where the effects of sin will be no more, where chaos is subdued, where those enslaved are free, where sickness is no more, where death is replaced by life. And so we cry, I hope, how is that kingdom going to be established? How can we enter in? Well, the reality is we can only enter in through this prophet who has no honour. Through this humble, ordinary, rejected Jesus, dying a death he didn't deserve. By this Jesus, taking the punishment that our sin deserved. By this Jesus, reversing the effects of sin in our world. By this Jesus, making all things new. It's the only way. See, do you see, friends, Jesus might not be the Jesus that you expect. He might not be the Jesus that you want, but he's the Jesus that you need. He's the Jesus that you need. Third question. What kind of response will you get from Jesus? Verses 5 and 6. What kind of response will you get from Jesus? It's been a bit of a crazy few weeks, hasn't it, in the political world. Lots of shocks and surprises, referendums and resignations, loyalties kept, loyalties betrayed, struggles for power, passions running high on every side, everywhere you look. What's funny is we know that politics can be a bit like that, and we know human nature, and yet we've seen some of the stuff that's been going on, and we've been shocked, haven't we, at the behaviour of others. We like to point our finger at others, and we've been shocked by the behaviour of others. You know, as you read the gospel accounts of the life of Jesus, you see he's not an easy person to shock. He's not shocked by our sinful behaviour, is he? He's not at all shocked. There's the woman at the well. She's been married 5 times already, and now she's living with another guy. Jesus eats with prostitutes and corrupt tax collectors. He hangs out with them. He gets a lot of stick for it. He never approves of the sin of these people, but he's not shocked by it. He's not amazed by it. But he is amazed by something here in our passage. He's amazed by something you read about in verse 6. Jesus was amazed at their lack of faith. He's amazed, totally astonished, or if you like, greatly surprised. And you can understand why. We've seen it in our passage. When people hear his teaching and when they see his miracles, they are amazed. All the evidence for belief is right there before their eyes. And yet still they lack faith. And now it's Jesus who's amazed. You know, verse 5 tells us something very important about people who amaze Jesus by their lack of faith. Maybe this is you this evening. Let me read verse 5. He could not do any miracles there except lay his hands on a few people who were ill and heal them. What's all that about? It's a bit strange, isn't it? He couldn't do any miracles there except ... Well, it can't mean that Jesus was unable to do miracles in places where people don't believe in him. I mean, he's just calmed the storm, hasn't he, in the face of the disciples' unbelief. It's not what's being said there. So what does it mean, verse 5? Well, maybe something like this. Often people say, if only Jesus would do a miracle, then I'd believe in him. If only he'd do something really spectacular, then I'd put my trust in him. Yeah, this verse is saying, look, you can have any miracle happening that you could ever imagine. But if you refuse to accept the evidence you already have, you're never going to believe. You're never going to believe. Friend, if you lack faith in Jesus this evening, it's got nothing to do with a lack of evidence. Nothing at all. Jesus says your lack of faith has nothing to do with a lack of truth. No, your lack of faith is based on a choice, a decision to reject the evidence that Jesus presents to you. Your lack of faith, the Bible says quite bluntly, is a result of our proud and stubborn hearts. A proud and stubborn heart that causes us to look Jesus in the eye, the Jesus that we desperately need, and just to take offense at him. Friend, if that is you or me this evening, Jesus is amazed. He's amazed by our lack of faith. And the rest of the New Testament teaches us so clearly that it's time to stop taking offense at Jesus. It's time to stop taking offense at him. It's time to stop chasing after the Jesus that you might want. It's time to stop treating Jesus just as the carpenter to call in a time of trouble, like some kind of genie in a bottle. And it's time to come to the Jesus that you need. Yes, that comes at a cost. Yes, you need to repent, turn from your sin, and believe the good news and follow him alone. Friend, don't be like the people in Nazareth at that homecoming. They were looking for something more impressive, weren't they? And so they took offense at Jesus. They wanted Jesus on their terms. And yet Jesus was amazed at their lack of faith. Don't amaze Jesus this evening by that, by your lack of faith. But be amazed by Jesus. Be amazed by him. There's no one like him. His teaching and his miracles, no one can match. Be like the woman subject to bleeding. Be like Jairus, the synagogue ruler. Be like the man tormented by demons. Come in humility to the humble Jesus, this apparently ordinary man who indeed is extraordinary and like no other. Come in repentance and faith to the Jesus that you might not want, but the Jesus that you desperately need. And you'll be saved. Let's pray. Father, we praise you that the Jesus that we need is the Jesus that you sent from heaven, a Saviour, a Lord, a King. Father, we pray you'd forgive us when we try to redesign Jesus in our own image and we try to reduce him to our level and we want a genie in a bottle that we can call on from time to time when it pleases us. Father, we praise you that Jesus is so much greater than that. We thank you that his teaching is like the teaching of no other. We thank you that his miracles are a sign of his deity, that he's God. And we praise you that he is the Saviour that we desperately need. Father, help us not to take offence at him. Help us not to ignore him. But help us to come to him with faith in any situation we find ourselves in this evening. And to believe in him. And to rejoice that you've treated us so wonderfully to send your son into this world. And we pray in Jesus' name.